As I mentioned earlier, a few moments ago, during the announcements this morning, please pray for the UNLV community. And as we did pray, the tragic shooting that occurred there took the lives of three professors you probably saw in the news: Jerry Chang, Naoko Takamaru, Patricia Navarro-Velez. And that has understandably grieved the entire campus community, the students and staff, our city, and especially the family members, coworkers, and friends of the victims. Those understandably impacted are likely grieving, shocked, some perhaps traumatized by the experience, and they sure could use some comfort during this time. The word comfort can be defined as the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress, to console someone. And certainly many in the UNLV community could use this right now. The pain, the grief, the distress, the need for comfort and consolation that the UNLV community needs reminds all of us that we all have times in our lives when we need comfort in some way. Author and Christian counselor Bob Kellerman writes, and I quote, "We live in a fallen world that often falls on us," end quote. We are fallen people, aren't we? We live in a fallen world with other fallen people. And so we all experience pain, distress, and grief in many ways, which result in our need to be comforted. How have you needed comfort in your life? Where can you find comfort? Who can bring you that comfort, and how can they do so? As we continue our series in Isaiah this morning, we come to a passage in chapter 51 where God says this to you and me, and to everyone in need of comfort who is willing to look to him. "I am he who comforts you." How can God comfort you? Let's look at how God tells us here in Isaiah 51. Before we do, please join me in a word of prayer. God, we do ask you to teach us, to instruct us, as you've included this chapter in your word for a good purpose, not just for the people of this time period it was addressed to, but for all since that time, including us here in Las Vegas reading this morning and studying this morning, that you might use it for your good purposes in our lives. We invite you and ask you to continue to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 51, God speaking here. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the quarry from which you are dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Chapter 50, which we saw last week, ended by telling us about two potential responses to the pain and suffering we all experience at times in our lives. Verse 10 of chapter 50 told us that one response when going through such pain and trials, when it feels like darkness without any light in our lives, is to turn to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. Verse 11 then told us about another, more opposite response, one that many people make as they go through darkness in life. And that is to attempt to light their own torches, to attempt to equip themselves in their own efforts and ways, and to walk by the light of their own fire as they go through the difficulty and darknesses of life. That's a picture of self-sufficiency. Of these two responses, God commends the first to trust him and rely upon him, while he warns of the second, saying that relying on yourself will only ultimately lead to torment. Now, as we come to chapter 51, we see God talk to us about the benefits and blessings that can come from him when we do turn to him, trust him, and rely upon him, even in those times of darkness when it feels like there is no light. What we can and will experience, God promises here, is God comforting us. God says this in this chapter, as we just read in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. How can God comfort you if you turn to trust and rely upon him? Let's look at 6 points in this passage pertaining to how the Lord comforts you. The first one is this. The Lord comforts you when you remember his blessings. The Lord begins in chapter 51 telling his people, particularly those, it says, who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, he says to listen to him. These people he's specifically addressing are those who are sincerely seeking to love and live for him. They can be contrasted with the people mentioned earlier back in chapter 48, 1 and 2, who don't even deserve to be called Israel by name any longer, because they are not in the truth or in the right. Remember, we said they were walking the walk, but not, they were, I'm sorry, they were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. What does God say after telling his people here, though, who are walking in righteousness, to listen to him? He calls them to remember the past. He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. He also tells them to look to Abraham, their father, and Sarah, who bore them. For Abraham was one when God called him, and that God might bless him and multiply him. And in calling his righteous people here to look to the rock, the quarry, and to Abraham and Sarah, God's commending them to remember where they came from, to remember the blessings of God upon their ancestors, their forefathers, and to remember how these blessings in such significant ways can still be present and in the future as well. God can continue to provide such blessings. Well, what did God do in the past? He made a covenant with Abraham. He took Abraham and his barren wife Sarah, and he made them into a mighty nation. In fact, he promised that he would be the father of many nations, and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And what God promised to do with his people, he was indeed doing. And it was like taking an inanimate object like a rock from a quarry and making it into something that he promised, something incredible, something great, something wonderful. God wants his people to remember such past blessings and to be comforted by how such past blessings can point to continued blessings, his continued presence, his continued help, and his continued work in their lives, even when they're going through hard times. So God says next in verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts her waste places, and he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and song. These are pictures of restoration. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, had been devastated, of course, when the Babylonians came in and conquered them. A siege was put around the city in 539 BC, and by 537 BC, God's people were carried off into captivity into Babylon. As we know, and we've been saying that since chapter 40, he's been addressing those people in their captivity in Babylon. But now, in these last few chapters, we've seen God's been talking that now is the time for their return. He's raised up Cyrus the Great, the Persian, who would bring about the defeat of Babylon and allow them to return, even encourage them to return to their homeland, and even to commission them to rebuild their temple, all of which ultimately was directed by the Lord. There seems to be a contemporary application to Zion's restoration in their near future that points to an even greater ultimate fulfillment and restoration in the day of salvation, when this joy and gladness and this restoration would be experienced in full. This should bring us comfort. When you and I remember the past where we have seen and experienced God's blessings in our lives, when we see the fulfillment of God's promises, such as here in Scripture and in our own lives, when we can then have hope for the future that God will continue to bring blessings and fulfillment of his purposes and plans and his promises. In the future, there will be a full and final fulfillment of God's promises, but it helps us to recall and remind ourselves, even in the present, of how we've seen God work in our lives in the past, and how we've seen God work in the world, how we've seen God fulfill his purposes and plans. Think about how God has answered your prayers in the past. Think of how God has helped you through times of pain and difficulties, perhaps even suffering in your past. Think of how God provided for you. Think of how God has taught you and helped you, how God has put people in your life. Think of how God has taught you and transformed you and forgiven you and shown you so many evidences of his grace. Especially look to Scripture and see how God works throughout Scripture fulfilling his promises again and again and again. As we remember the work of God in the past and his blessings, this indeed can help to comfort you and me. Second, we see the Lord comforts you when you listen to him and his promises. Verse 1 began with the command from the Lord, listen to me. Now, verse 4 begins saying essentially the same thing, synonymous words, give attention to me. God says, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. What he specifically wants them to give attention to is his law, which will go out from him, he says, and his justice that will be a light for the peoples. What does this mean? It refers to, as scholar J. Alec Moyer writes, and I quote, God's revealed truth going out to the earth, end quote. As we continue reading in verse 5, this revealed truth going out to the earth is God's salvation. God's righteousness is drawing near, sending out salvation to the peoples of the world. God also says here that his arms will judge the peoples and the coastlands will hope for him, and that his arm, that for his arm they will wait. On the day of salvation that God promises that is to come, there will be judgment. Coastlands refers to the regions of the world that were often seemed far apart, far away. It's fairly synonymous with the phrase we've seen in Isaiah 49, the end of the earth. It's the same kind of idea. It's that salvation will go out to the world, to the peoples of the planet. Now, you might notice something curious here. It seems a little, you know, what's this about? There, the phrase arms of the Lord, plural, is used first. And then later in the verse, the singular, the arm of the Lord, is used. And we might wonder why. The arm of the Lord refers to the power of God in action. And it's connected to God revealing his servant, which we've seen the servant songs. We've seen three of them so far, and we'll see the fourth in our Christmas celebration. And in Isaiah 53, verse 1, the arm of the Lord is connected with the servant, as revealing the servant. So the arms of the Lord, plural, refers to the power of God mentioned here in action to judge the peoples of the world. And also, it says the people wait for the arm of the Lord. The people of God, it seems to be an implication, wait for the arm of the Lord, the power of God in action to be displayed through someone, an individual, the servant of the Lord, the Savior, who would be revealed, who would bring this salvation. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes that the plural arms of the Lord and the singular arm of the Lord is to distinguish the power of God to judge from the power of God in the special revelation of the servant. After saying, listen to me in verse 1, then give attention to me in verse 4, next the Lord says in verse 6 to lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth. He wants them to look at the creation. He then indicates that the heavens and the earth will pass away. The heavens will vanish like smoke, he says. The earth will wear out like a garment. Even those who live on the earth will pass away eventually. But then he contrasts this transience of life with the eternality of his salvation and his righteousness. God's saying, look, all that, you, as great as the creation is, even that's going to pass away, but my salvation and my righteousness will not. It's very similar to in the gospel when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God promises things for you and me, and the ultimate promise is his salvation. And these promises can comfort you. You can trust them. When you see what God promises, particularly as it pertains to salvation and judgment for those who deserve it, you can be comforted. You can wait in hope like the coastlands do for the arm of the Lord to bring that salvation in that time when it comes. This coming of the arm of the Lord through the servant, his power and action to save, to bring salvation, will mean an end to all suffering, an end to all evil, and eternal comfort and peace with God. You can know this is coming, and that comfort can come to you with that. Third, We see the Lord comforts you when you don't fear the reproach of man. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 in this section. But first, remember what we saw in chapter 51, verse 1. This chapter began, verse 1. God says, listen to me. Then we saw God say in verse 4, give attention to me. Now here in verse 7, it begins, God says again, listen to me. It was tempting to title this sermon this morning, Listen Up, but because it's all over the chapter. But I feel like this theme of God comforting us is what really is being emphasized. Once again, he addresses, I mean, that's what he wants us to listen up to about, is how he's going to comfort us through his salvation. But once again here, he addresses his command to listen to him, to those who are faithfully and sincerely seeking to love and live for him. He refers to them here now as those who know righteousness and the people in whose heart is my law. What does God want his people to listen to him about and to hear now? He says specifically in verse 7, not to fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling. What does this mean? The word reproach refers to taunts, slanders, insults, coming from a person who, for whatever reason, is in some type of opposition to you. It's someone or a group of people who are seeking to verbally bash, verbally abuse even, perhaps, in such a way that seeks to bring harm to you and or to your reputation. God says here, don't fear this kind of nonsense. Now remember, he's addressing people who seem to be faithfully following him. He says, you know righteousness and in your heart is my law. So there really is no basis for such reproach, such taunts, such slanders, and such insults. It doesn't mean the people were perfect and didn't have things that needed correction in their life. It's just, these are clearly some false accusations. And that's super helpful to think about. Consider this. You can be walking in righteousness in your life. You can be doing the right things. You can be faithfully following the Lord, being a good person. And sometimes still there's going to be someone, or hopefully not a group, but sometimes even a group of people that will have it out for you. They might speak evil of you. They might not like you for some reason. They might take offense at you for some reason because you don't join in with them and what they maybe do. They might make lies or false accusations or slanderous comments about you to others. But when you know, and here's the key, that these things have no basis because you know righteousness and you know you have God's law in your heart and you're sincerely seeking to live that out, you don't have to let it eat you up. You don't have to let it or the people doing it be something that you fear. Sure, you don't have to like it. None of us would like it. But you don't have to fear it. Just keep being faithful. Furthermore, remember what the servant of the Lord said in the previous chapter, back in chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 50, verse 8, he said, he who vindicates me is near. The servant of the Lord knew that it would be the Lord God who would vindicate him. Because he knew he was not guilty and that his accusers, verse 9, would wear out like a garment. He said, we saw this last week. He said, who will declare me guilty? He knew his own righteousness. Now, none of us are the servant of the Lord in perfect righteousness. However, we can have a sense of confidence that we're walking in God's will and doing his ways and that sometimes the things that people say are baseless. You know, there's no foundation to it. It's just incorrect. It's lies, it's slander, it's wrong. And we can rest in the peace we have in walking in God's will and ways. And our response is to trust in the Lord's vindication and to just keep being faithful. We will see in a few weeks as well, when we come to chapter 54 of Isaiah in verse 17, that God will say this to his people, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So you need not fear the reproach of man, of any person who speaks lies and slanders against you. Trust in the Lord's vindication, trust in his help, and that the false accusers and their accusations will wear out like a garment. They won't last. You also don't need to fear because, as the servant said in the previous chapter in Isaiah 50, verse 8, that when the accusers wear out like a garment, he repeats the same illustration right here in chapter 51, verse 8. He shares why you need not fear the reproach and their revilings. He says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool." In other words, these people, their reproaches, their revilings will pass away. They won't last. They won't remain. God's righteousness will, though. So will your salvation. It'll be forever. His salvation to all generations. So the reproach need not be feared. It won't last. God's righteousness and salvation will last. And this can comfort you. Fourth, the Lord comforts you when you trust in the Lord's salvation. In this next section, in verses 9 through 11, and then first, there's two parts to this, really. In 9 through 11, we see a prayer that's made to God from his people. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see God's response to that prayer. And what we see here is that the Lord comforts you when you trust in the Lord's salvation. Let's start with a prayer in verses 9 through 11. It begins with the people appealing to God in prayer. "Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord." There is a sense that the people, from the hardships they had been experiencing in the Babylonian captivity ever since Jerusalem fell and they were taken off into captivity, that there's a sense that they felt like maybe God hasn't noticed us anymore. You know, as if God is asleep. We saw previously in chapter 49, verse 14, just a few weeks ago, that the people said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Remember that? We titled it "Forsaken, Forgotten?" Yeah, because they were feeling that way. They actually said that. They actually thought that. They actually believed that God had forsaken and forgotten them. And God's response is, "I will never forget you." Now they're saying something similar, as if God is asleep. And they're crying out to him, you know, "Awake, awake." Next in the prayer, they asked the Lord, particularly the arm of the Lord, which refers to the power of God in action. They ask him to put on strength, and essentially they're asking him to act on our behalf and for our benefit. They want the Lord and the arm of the Lord to awake, to act, to do something similar like God did in the days of old, generations ago. Now, when the people of God at this point in their history in Isaiah's time, when they thought about salvation, most of the people of God would think back to the Exodus event. That was like the capital S salvation that they thought of, because God had so powerfully and profoundly delivered them from the bondage of Egypt with signs and wonders and parting the sea and the waters for them to go through and all the plagues against Egypt. It was a miraculous deliverance and miraculous provision from God in the Exodus event from Egypt. And here they're praying for the same kind of thing to occur. They want this. And notice a reference is made to Rahab being cut in pieces and to the dragon being pierced. Rahab is another name for Egypt. It's a reference to Egypt. And the dragon is a mythological figure that represented chaos and darkness, and that most of mankind was afraid of. So God piercing the dragon doesn't mean that there was a literal dragon. It means that it's a way of expressing God's sovereignty and authority over all, even over a mythological monster. Continuing with mentioning of Rahab, which means Egypt, we see several allusions here to God's work in the past, the arm of the Lord, if you will, in the Exodus event. The prayer calls God to awake, do what he did as he did in the Exodus when he dried up the waters and made a way for his people to pass through. That's a direct allusion to the Exodus event. Now, verse 11, the people ask God in the prayer for the same kind of Exodus-type salvation now. They want the ransom of the Lord to return to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, with gladness and joy in their hearts, and sorrow and sighing, the pain fleeing away. You know, as they want to be brought out of Babylon. Now, God's already told them in the previous chapters he's going to do that. He's even told them now's the time. Put simply, though, these people are praying for a new exodus because they again want God's salvation. And they want this, in this salvation, they believe they'll be comforted. As we come to verses 12 through 16, we now see God's answer to their prayer. God speaking, verse 12 says, I am he who comforts you. Now previously in the prayer in verse 9, you notice that they made a double mention. They repeated themselves, awake, awake. You know? And the double expression of awake, awake is made for emphasis. Now, it's fascinating that in God's response, he chooses a double response too. He says, I. I am he who comforts you. He's reassuring them. He's emphasizing that it's him. I am he who comforts you. What a powerful promise. He also encourages them in his comfort. Who are you to be afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? In all this encouragement, there's reassurances. Again, man is transient. So God's people need not fear man, even a wrathful oppressor. Even their enemies, even their captors, whether those previously in Babylon or whether the Persians who have come in under Cyrus and, you know, given them liberty and freedom to go back to Judah and to build them their temple, but they're still under Persian rule. God's saying you don't need to fear. Why? Man dies. Man is like grass. But God is their Lord. God is their maker. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign over all. Furthermore, God's removed the wrath of the oppressor. He set them free from their enemies to return from Babylon to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and their temple so they can be comforted. And they must not forget God and his salvation, this new exodus from Babylon that he is orchestrating. In verse 14, God continues his comforting reassurances. The bowed down captive will be set free. He will not die, and he will not lack for bread. God is protecting. God is providing. And then he reminds them in verse 15 who he is. He's the Lord their God. He's the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord God Almighty, who has all power and is sovereign over all, even all of creation. Then in verse 16, God concludes his comforting reassurance saying, I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. God's presence, God's provision, God's protection are all involved in a new exodus from Babylon, a salvation that he purposes and plans for his people, and he reminds them that they are his people. And he's saying here that he has all power to accomplish that. They can be comforted here because God has promises. He provides because they are his people. He grants them his salvation. The salvation here from Babylonian captivity, though, points to an even greater salvation that ultimately is to come for God's people. A salvation from a different kind of captivity, one from sin and death. A deliverance, a salvation that would be accomplished by the servant of the Lord, which we'll see articulated in depth in chapter 53. You can be comforted by God in knowing that if you turn to and trust the servant of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross to die in your place for your sins, he will also grant you this greater salvation. When you face the pain and hardships of your life, remember the salvation God promises. which finds its ultimate fulfillment and is ultimately accomplished in the servant, Jesus. Let that promise of your salvation be something you trust in, that can be a way God comforts you in whatever you face. Salvation is coming. A day is coming when he will bring full and final comfort. And this promise can even bring comfort to you in the present as well. Next, we see a fifth way God comforts. Number five, the Lord comforts you when you wake up from disobedience. The prayer that people prayed in verses 9 through 11 began appealing to the Lord, awake, awake. Remember that double awake, awake. And they appealed to his help in their pain. God then reassured them in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. And he shares about his salvation. Previously in chapters 49 and the beginning of chapter 50, remember when the people were fearing that God had, they were saying and thinking that God had forsaken them and forgotten them, God sort of turns the tables on them. And he says in chapter 50, verses 1 and 2, essentially, you know, when he says, where is the certificate of divorce and where are the debtors that I've sold you into slavery to? And they're non-existent. You know, God's essentially saying, actually, it's you guys who have forgotten me. It's you guys who have forsaken me, not me forgetting or forsaking you. I will never forget you, he says. Now, similarly here in verse 17, God determines turns the tables on them about their comment, awake, awake. He's saying, look, it's not me who needs to wake, awake, awake. You know, I've been up the whole time. You know, I don't sleep kind of thing. You know, it's like, he says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. And he says it twice again. He's using the double. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stated twice for emphasis. So he turns the tables on them. So who really needs to wakey, wakey? It's not the Lord, it's them. God says, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. He's telling the people of Jerusalem then that the cup of wrath from the hand of the Lord, which has been experienced in the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, it's been drunk by them to the dregs. The meaning of that expression, drunk to the dregs, means that it's been consumed to the very last drop. They've downed the whole cup of God's wrath, essentially, is what he's saying, of what he had given them so far. And that he had given them that, and they're experiencing despair from that. They're pictured as staggering. They're pictured as being in despair. And despite all the sons that Jerusalem has born, there's no one to guide and help her. And then verses 19 and 20 continue to portray the pain from having been disciplined by the Lord, having taken the cup of his wrath that they deserve for their sin. And he says, two things have happened to you. You've experienced devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. I think that's the first one. All of that together, the devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. And I think the second one he mentions, he says, your sons have fainted. They're all full of the wrath of God. And then in the midst of that, he asks two questions. Who will console you? Who will comfort you? And he's already answered those questions. It's clear. The implied answer is, of course, it's him, the Lord, as he's previously stated in this chapter. But they, the people, she, Jerusalem, they need to wake up. Now, some of the people he's mentioned were walking in righteousness. They had the law in his heart. So, you know, there's certainly some people that were awake in a sense, but there's certainly plenty of people that still need to wake up. And waking up is a metaphor here of repentance from disobedience. The cup of wrath has been experienced. The corrective discipline from the Lord has been delivered to the full, drunk to the dregs, down to the last drop. It's time to wake up. It's time to turn from their sin and disobedience and to experience the comfort God can give them if they do turn from their disobedience. And the comfort from the wrath being completed. God wants you and me to know that his grace forgives us of our sin and disobedience. No matter what it is, he provides the Holy Spirit, he provides the Word of God, and sometimes his discipline, yes, all to convict us of that sin, all to point it out to us so that we turn to him. But his grace is always greater. than our sin. He comforts us when we do turn to him from our disobedience. His grace is there for us. So if you are in sin, wake up from it. Turn from it, because there is comfort from God in doing that. No more shame. No more guilt. No more of, as Psalm 32 says, of feeling the heavy hand of the Lord upon you. When you're in sin, you'll feel that heavy hand of the Lord upon you. When you repent, you'll feel it lifted. The sixth way this passage tells you about how the Lord comforts you is found in verses 21 through 23. The Lord comforts you by removing his wrath from you. As we just saw in verses 17 through 20, the people had drank the cup of wrath from the Lord down to the dregs, to the last drop. They experienced the full corrective discipline from God, and he calls them out of their disobedience. And now here in the final verses in the chapter, he's promising the removal of his wrath from them. Once again, he calls them to listen. Now he says, verse 21, hear this. Same thing, he's saying to listen, right? And what's he wanting to listen to now? He says, he speaks first to anyone afflicted. Any who are drunk but not with wine, but impacted by the wrath of God, feeling the despair of it, feeling the pain of it. The Lord pleads the cause for his people, of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. God's taking it back. It's done. They've consumed it. The people would no longer experience his wrath, the wrath that was over them. God was done letting them experience the consequences of their sin and using it as his corrective discipline. Now it's over. Not only is it over, verse 23, God's going to give this cup now to their enemies, to their oppressors, the hand of their tormentors. This refers to their captors. Previously, these tormentors had said to the people of God to bow down that we may pass over. Their backs were made like the ground and like the street for the enemies to pass over. These are all metaphors of the way their captors, their enemies, had conquered them and oppressed them and mistreated them. But that's all changing now. God's taken the wrath away from his people, and it's being experienced by those who reproached and oppressed his people. God speaks here of things pertaining to the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, yes, to his contemporary audience. But this points to an even greater promise, one day, of the servant taking the wrath, the cup of wrath of our sin. All of what we deserve, the cup of wrath for our sin, is taken away from us so that we will no longer be oppressed by sin and death. Jesus takes the cup of wrath we deserve. He's the one who drinks it for us. He did that and experienced that on the cross. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the law and the justice of God against our sin on our behalf, and removing that just punishment, that just penalty that we deserve for our sin. Let the fact that you deserve the cup of wrath sober you. Let the fact that Christ took that comfort you. Not just in the present, but in the future. In your pain in the present as well. If Christ would go to that extent, think about that. If he would go to that extent for you, out of love for you, to take the cup of wrath that you deserve on your behalf, certainly he can comfort you in whatever you're facing in the here and now. A God that loves you enough to die for you is a God that can comfort you now and in all your days to come. I am he who comforts you, God says. Let's all remember that. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. We do not deserve such comfort. As we've seen in this passage, we deserve the cup of wrath. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've taken that. And thank you for all of the six ways you articulate in this chapter how you are he who comforts us. And God, we are in need at times in our life for your comfort. And there are certainly some in our city, some in this congregation who understandably need your comfort this very present moment. So God, would you grant that comfort? Thank you, Lord, that you do that. We receive that comfort. Let us rest in that comfort. Now and always. And when we struggle to remember that, remind us graciously. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come on up, and let's close with a final song of worship.